God at the Shack, Friday, September 10th. And there have been some questions. We'll go through real quickly. Up on the board is William P. Smith, or Young, the author's website, www.windrumors.com. And he has a blog on there, a bunch of other stuff, and also links to his charitable. I think it's called the Young Family Foundation that he has established with the profits from the book. And as I recall, most of those charitable works are aimed at children and young people. Also, I was not able to find out what seminary he went to and left. I did find out that, kind of narrowed it down, you know, a little detective work. He graduated from Warner Pacific College in Portland, which is a Church of God institution. And he and his wife met in Portland, and they still live just outside Portland. And there are only three seminaries in Portland that I could find online. So maybe one of the three, and they're all non-denominational. There's George Fox Evangelical Seminary, Multnomah Biblical Seminary, and Western Seminary.
So George Fox is Quaker.
George Fox, pardon?
George Fox is Quaker.
Yeah, it's listed, at least on the internet, as a non-denominational seminary. But yeah, George Fox was a Quaker. So that's as close as I could get to kind of, you know, where he might have gone to seminary. I'm guessing it was probably one of those three institutions. But yeah, it was mentioned a few minutes ago. We got a lot of stuff to cover. And if we don't get done with it all, I'm sorry, but the discussions have been wonderful, and that's the key point. You know, we're not going to go through just to get through. I mean, you get some of the questions and all to maybe ponder or talk, you know, with your spouse or your friends about. But as we left yesterday, Matt was with Sarayu in the garden. And then Sarayu and Matt, if you remember, go digging out the roots to prepare the soil for a new planting. And as I wrote down, a parable befitting the Gospels, truly the work of the Spirit. Do you remember any parables that Jesus told that might fit in there?
If the branches don't bear fruit, turn them back.
Yeah. Bless you.
Good seed.
There you go.
Good seed, yeah.
A good seed. Yeah. But you just can't drop the seed anywhere. There needs to be a little nurturing. And that's one thing I've learned kind of a little bit the hard way. You know, again, we as people, and particularly in this society, want to see results right away. But oftentimes the fruits of our labors, even in the church and in faith situations, we may never see them. But we continue to plant the seeds and till the soil. And last fall, I think, yeah, it was right after one of our new granddaughters, Peyton, had been born, and her mother posted, of course, pictures on her Facebook and all. And I think there was one picture of me holding little baby Peyton. And a few weeks later, bing, in my email account, there's this thing that says, Stephen Walker has commented on your picture on Facebook. Man, I haven't seen him since we were in Chester, South Carolina in the late 1990s. And he was a young man who was one of my daughter Nicole's good friends at school. And Stephen had been through a lot. Before we had gotten there, his older brother, his only sibling, whom he adored and idolized, had been killed by a train in a car train crash. And then about a year later, Stephen's parents got divorced. And the year after that, his grandfather, whom he adored, died of cancer. And Stephen technically was a member of the congregation I was pastoring because he had been baptized there, but neither he nor any of his family ever came anymore. And they just lived a couple blocks away. And I love Stephen because he had long hair and he liked heavy metal music. So we got along really well. And one time Nicole said, well, Dad, why do you keep inviting Stephen to come to youth group and come to church? He doesn't believe in God. I said, if I'd been through what Stephen's been through in his life, I probably wouldn't believe in God either. But we need to be there for him and plant those seeds. Well, Stephen, on the comment on my picture with my granddaughter on Facebook said, this is one lucky little girl. This is the one man who's been able to touch me spiritually in my life. And he called me a great man. Again, Stephen, I think he came to church twice during the 8 years we were there. But plant the seeds. Till the soil, plant the seeds. God's supposed to take care of the rest. And it's not our job to convert people. It's our job simply to plant the seeds. God has the responsibility and will do the rest of it for us. Sarayu says, there are billions of you humans, each determining what is good and what is evil. How do you determine what's good and what's evil?
Evil is such a strong word. There's very few things, I think, that are actually evil. Most things are the result of our following, just making really hurt and a lack of love, a lack of light, really. Very few things are actually evil.
Yeah, I think sometimes we look at actions by other people that harm us or those we love or something we believe in, and we label them evil. And that's always been a tough thing for me, is to look at somebody like, even somebody as quote-unquote evil as a Saddam Hussein or an Adolf Hitler, and say, how could somebody be that evil and think of all these bad things to do? And then in the back of the mind thinking, but did they think that those things were evil? And what was their thought process? Are there people who actually do things simply because they want to be evil? I mean, maybe there are. But
evil is usually a label that we're putting on it. And my first thing I thought when you asked that question was, it's for God to determine.
Yeah.
That it's not so much for me, but also my thought of evil is the things that separate us from each other, the greed, the selfishness, the fear that separates us from each other and from God.
Yeah, if somebody asks me, well, what do you think about so-and-so and what they did? Do you think they could possibly be in heaven? Or, does God have salvation for them? And I'll just say, hey, that's way above my pay grade. I'll leave that up to God. I'm not equipped for that. Jesus, if you remember later on, Mac is with Jesus, not wading in the water, but walking on the water. But Jesus says, humans were designed to live in the present. And then he asks Mac, and I think he asks us, where do you spend most of your time?
Worrying about the future.
Me too. Or when bad things happen, brooding over the past. What ifs.
I know we're talking about the shack, but I really like that quote in The Alchemist that says, the fear of suffering is much worse than the suffering itself. Usually.
Step up and take your medicine if something, you've done something wrong. But yeah, it's that fear and putting it off that just tears my stomach apart. But we're designed to live today. What did Jesus say? Don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own.
I love that.
And if we're worried about the future or brooding over the past, we can miss so much of the wonderful stuff that's happening today. Glenna said a few minutes ago, why do we have to leave today? This is the first beautiful day with the sun out. Well, if we spend the rest of this day on the mountain saying, golly, it is, it's so bad that we had all this nasty weather and now it's sunny. Well, if we can just enjoy the sunshine that we have this morning and this afternoon before we leave, that should be sufficient for today.
I was going to add, when you feel the Spirit guiding you, you're in the present. You don't feel that when you're in the past or the future.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. Most people, Jesus said, find their identity, value, and security in the work of their own hands. Is that true?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In this society.
In this society, yeah. We're defined by what we do too often.
But not in all societies.
One of my professors at seminary, Tony Everett, used to emphasize just remember who and whose you are. Don't let the world define who you are. You know, remember who and whose you are, and that's your definition. You know, we belong to God. And find our definition of who we are through God. Then first time through one of the more confusing chapters in the book for me was here come the judge, when Mac goes into the whatever it was, and meets Sophia. And the judge declares that Mac is well practiced in judging. Are you?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. We get lots of practice, don't we? Or we allow ourselves to practice a lot.
I can see that happening as a member of Golden Village for a long time. We have so many different people that come here that we're always, judging, but we're always seeing so many different people.
Yeah, and that's one of the neat things about Holden is that there's such a wide variety of people here.
Sure breaks down stereo, guys.
It does.
Oh, it does.
If you allow yourself to get to know people.
Open it.
If you allow yourself to touch people. When I was in Chester, South Carolina, I worked really hard trying to bring the black and white communities together, somewhat successfully, somewhat not. But one of the things I tried, that I was asked by the Chamber of Commerce to be the chair of their new community relations committee. And we had an old abandoned school in town that the Presbyterians had built right after the Civil War so that the African Americans could actually get an education. And we were trying to bring at least the buildings that were left back into shape and turn it into a museum and preserve a lot of it. And we were talking about doing work around the grounds to clean things up. And so that would be a great activity, because then you get black people and white people working next to each other, and that starts to break down some of that stuff. When you're working together, like in the kitchen, you just start talking and find out that, that person's just like I am. We were talking at the breakfast table this morning about Matins I did yesterday, the story. The young lady who plays the piano here brought me up something that someone had sent her over the internet with things about stereotypes. You see the tattered man, or the not obnoxious kid, or the invisible woman, and how we tend to judge them. And it reminded me of one of my favorite songs ever by a guy named Everlast. That's his stage name. He used to, before he went solo, he used to be a lead singer, rapper for a Celtic heavy metal rapcore band. But he came out with an album about 12 years ago titled Whitey Ford Sings the Blues. And it had one hit song in there called What It's Like. Starts out, we've all seen the man at the liquor store begging for your change. The hair on his face is dirty, dreadlocked, and full of mange. He asked the man, guy in the suit, for what he could spare with shame in his eyes. Get a job, you lazy slob, is what he replies. And then the refrain is, God forbid you ever have to walk a mile in his shoes, because then maybe you'd know what it's like to sing the blues. And then the second verse is about a young girl who gets pregnant and her boyfriend abandons her. And she goes down to the local clinic, probably to get an abortion, and how good Christian folk outside call her everything but a white person. And so, you know, we have those stereotypes. We see what people look on the outside, but we don't know what they're like on the inside or what their conditions are. Mac asks, the high point of that particular chapter is Mac is asked to judge his children. It says, for him, it wasn't about their performance, it was about his love for them. What does this say about how God judges his children?
Unconditional
love.
We think he judges us, but he doesn't, as evident from that book.
And from another book too. You know, the Bible. You know, if I know from a personal standpoint, if
but
I were
he
judged,
wants us to confess our sins.
Right.
So.
But and. You know, some people say, we're supposed to, we have to confess our sins before God will forgive them. Well, I think God forgives them before we confess them. I think the confession part is mostly for us. Yeah, I'll tell, go ahead, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, in the church I went to in Minnesota, in the liturgy, the prayer of the church, hear our prayer, our pastor had us say, you hear our prayer. Mm. And adding that you, to me, has made all the difference. Not pleading to be heard,
okay,
but acknowledging I am heard.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm often asked by new Lutherans about why we still have the confession. And you don't have to go to confession on Saturday and sit in the box with the priest, do you? No, we don't. But in the LBW, there is a rite in the LBW for individual confession and forgiveness, for a person to come and sit down with the pastor and say the sins out loud and be forgiven out loud. Because sometimes we need that as human beings. Mm-hmm. You know, we need to you were talking to Chuck yesterday or day before about sweat lodges.
Mm-hmm.
And I told the congregation in Prattville a couple years ago when we were thinking about relocating and building a new building, that if we build a new building, I wanted a sweat lodge out back. And you're like, what? I said, I see a sweat lodge as a confessional, where you're doing personal confession. The sins, all the nasty stuff inside comes out.
But you don't like saunas.
That's right.
That's a confession.
I know. Sweat.
Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes I'll think about that when I'm running. Yeah, this, because I sweat profusely. But I can tell you, I just have to think about exerting myself and I start sweating. But yeah, we need to get that bad stuff out. Confession and forgiveness is for us. It's not for God. He knows what we've done wrong. He knows if we're sorry for what we've done. He knows all our innermost thoughts. We need it as human beings.
In our Native background, we have four directions, seven directions, and they ended up the four directions of north, south, east, west, and Father Sky and Mother Earth. But then the seventh direction is from the inside out, and the inside out going out toward our Creator. And we are having our relationship directly toward the Creator, and it ends up when you think of when I was hearing about confession, one of our times of being our oneness with the Creator, we are actually in a sense in our confession time, our direction.
The kind of introductory quote in chapter 12 in The Belly of the Beast, Blaise Pascal writes, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. What are some examples of that?
The Inquisition.
Mm-hmm. Burning of the Quran.
The Crusades.
The burning of the crosses.
That's the Quran.
The Quran, yeah.
The Quran, yeah.
Yeah.
The Crusades.
the Crusades. If you really look down underneath, well, a lot of those are. I mean, I was going to say Northern Ireland, but that's mostly political with just kind of the religious thing.
I was going to say Israel and Palestine, but I think that's more political than it is religious too.
Yeah,
part of the time coming to the Europeans coming to America.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the first sermons I ever did, I did in the little church where Glenn and I met in Oxford, Mississippi. The pastor was going on vacation, and he asked me, as president of the congregation, if I would lead worship that Sunday. And as I was looking, I decided not to go with the pericopes, but that was also the feast day of Bartolome de las Casas, whom I knew nothing about. So I went and did some research, and he had come over with the Spanish and witnessed what the Spanish were doing with, not just with the blessing, but with the direction of the church in Europe. It was the convert or die with the natives in the Caribbean, and how many hundreds of thousands he saw murdered because they wouldn't become Christians. And he went back to Spain and tried to protest to the church, and basically the church is like, kind of what we told them to do. You know, we're doing this for Jesus, for the greater glory of God.
They thought there was gold.
Yeah, and of course the Spanish, you know, they're like, hey, this is working right into our hands. If we can keep these natives pacified. Another one of my favorite movies is The Mission. Have you ever seen The Mission with Robert De Niro?
With Iguazu Falls.
Oh man, is that a powerful movie?
Oh man.
Yeah. Oh, yep. Especially the scene. We'll go back to the confession of forgiveness. Him throwing all his armor over the cliff, but he never could. I mean, his self-image never got to where it needed to be. But yeah, very powerful. But yeah, what Christians did to Native Americans, not just here, or not just Native Americans, but natives all over the world. It's our job to bring them to Jesus Christ, even if it's the end of a sword. Why do you think that occurs?
Good intention people that get carried away.
Also because it fits with the political leanings of the time.
And you have to think of those people as lesser, that you are more than they are.
Yeah.
A lot of times I think people have to make, in order to have a full confidence in what they think is right, they have to make everything else wrong.
Mm-hmm. Very good, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it kind of goes along with the, you know, seeing people as lesser than yourselves. You know, I've got the truth. I know what it is. Those people haven't heard it yet. I'll give it to them. Man, if they're so stupid, they can't understand it, you know. Or, you know, we have to denigrate the other. And that was one thing that I think I mentioned before. I was a pacifist and still am. Filed for conscientious objector status during the Vietnam War and was turned down by a 100% Lutheran draft board that said that pacifism and Lutheranism did not go together. They said that you couldn't be a pacifist and a Lutheran at the same time. That Luther believed in just war. I'm like, well, I don't. Well, then you're not Lutheran. So I said, okay, good, I'm not Lutheran anymore. They still rejected
me.
Did you get called?
No. I was called to take my pre-induction physical in Chicago and went up there. And when you first get in, I don't know if anybody's gone through this, but when you first get there, you have to fill out a bunch of paperwork. And one of the things was, have you ever participated in any activity sponsored by the following organizations? And I found out later they had not updated those organizational lists since like 1950. And this is 1971. And so there was like the Lithuanian Freedom League and all listed the Communist Front Organization. Well, one of them was the Quad City Committee for Peace that I found out later was a World War I era Communist Front Organization, but it had disbanded like in 1930. Well, there was a fresh organization protesting the war in Vietnam called the Quad City Committee for Peace, and I took part in a lot of stuff that they sponsored. So I marked it yes. So went through the pre-induction physical and should have flunked it. I mean, we found out as we were getting through, that when they took our blood, they never labeled any of our blood. We still had the slip of paper that we were supposed to give them to put around our blood vial. We still had them when we did our urine test. So we all passed. But we got to the end, and the guy looks at my paper, and he said, oh, shit. You got to go down this hallway. There's a couple sergeants down there in room number such and such. And I went down, and they were playing cards. It had been who knows how long since they'd seen anybody. But that day, I was fingerprinted, and I had to fill out a bunch of forms in triplicate. And they said, you will not be drafted until you pass security clearance.
Huh.
And that was it was the first year of the lottery, and I had a low lottery number. The only thing, I never got the call. And they said, tell your friends and family that they may be contacted by the FBI. The only thing I can figure is my number came up, and I hadn't cleared yet. Or maybe I never cleared. But I didn't call and ask why I didn't get called up. But maybe it was God looking out for this poor
My brother
idiot.
Was number two, and they had to call it deferment back then. And he was able to get out.
Yeah. We only had one guy that didn't pass the physical. He was an offensive lineman on a college football team, but he'd had his knee operated on before. Anyway, back to Mac. Mac says, I keep thinking of Missy alone in that truck. Jesus said, Mac, she was never alone. I never left her. We never left her, not for one instant. Do you find the thought that Jesus and Sarayu accompanying Missy through her ordeal, do you find it comforting or disturbing?
Comforting.
Could you see how it could be maybe seen as disturbing?
If people believe that God will keep them from anything uncomfortable, then it would be disturbing. But I don't feel like God has promised us anything that way.
Yeah, I find it very comforting. You know, like the story of the little girl whose father shot his mother, or shot her mother in front of her, and then turned the gun on himself and killed himself. And she was still sitting there when the police came, and they put her in a foster home. And that first Sunday, the foster parents took her to church and took her down to Sunday school. And as she walked into the Sunday school room, she saw a picture of Jesus on the wall and looked up. And she said, I know him. And the teacher said, yeah, that's Jesus. She said, I don't know his name, but he sat with me the other night after my mommy and daddy died. God is there in our distress. Kind of like, you know, the sign, and gives us signs of hope, kind of like the fireweed. You know, signs of hope. God gives us hope because he's with us. One of my favorites. Jesus said, I don't create institution. That's an occupation for those who want to play God. What do you think Jesus' vision, I guess I should have put, vision of the church is then, or for that matter, for the church. The church has become an institution.
The many churches.
Yeah. Now, I hope that we can help our individual congregations not to be so institution-like.
For the church, it wouldn't be Holden Village.
Yeah, possibly.
Maybe church has to have a small rather than a capital letter.
Yeah.
The university district is four denominations are more for economic reason, but are working to have a one building where we all worship together, and ends up, which was really an idea of church becoming what I think where Jesus is trying to vision us to become all one in the U District. Four of our denominations are working at becoming one, and they ended up the only one that isn't is our Presbyterian friends. Nobody's Presbyterian here, but they ended up our Presbyterian church in the U District, It's this humongous church. But four of our denominations are working at becoming one church.
I was going to say something along the same line. I think Jesus' vision for the church is for us all to work together and not to be splintering off over details that we disagree on, which it seems like most of our denominations have managed to do.
Yeah. And that's kind of like, as I was talking about yesterday, you see the earth from outer space and there are no boundary lines between countries. Those are human developments. And that's in the church. You know, Jesus' vision of the church, and Paul says, you know, the church, basically the church is people. But is in this world, we need some type of something to keep us, you know, kind of hopefully keep us pointed in the right direction. But then with any human construct, we find ways of messing it up. And what did Luther say? That the church, he didn't just reform the church in 1517 and it stopped, that we should be simple reformanda, always reforming. You know, constantly looking at what is our institution, you know, building walls around us, or is our institution helping us to reach out? Without the Lutheran Bible Society or whoever the Holden was deeded over to, there would be no Holden Village for us to meet together and get together and grow together. And, you know, very positive thing.
But I think when you start placing emphasis on the building itself, if you've ever gone through a restructuring or building, people say, well, my church is going to have this. Well, excuse me, it's not your church. You know, and they start arguing over the plans of the building in and of itself. You lose perspective of, you know, the church is not just this building. It's the people that make up the inside of the building.
It should be limited only to the inside of the building.
Right.
Yeah. I used to do workshops in South Carolina on evangelism. And one of the first questions I would always ask is, can anybody here show me in the Bible where Jesus said, please go out and build me buildings, paint the doors red and hang a sign outside?
Have a cross.
He never said that. What did he say? He said, go. Go to the people. Now, it's very convenient and helpful in most cases to have, you know, some building where you can get together and do these things. But sometimes we forget the mission to go out. You know, we get this nice building. Oh, this is pretty. I like being in here. And in some churches, and I know this is tradition more than anything, they'll close the doors to the sanctuary at a certain point in the service. You know, once the service is going, after the announcements or whatever, the doors to the sanctuary close. Mm-hmm. It was probably just to keep the outside noise out and things. But what does that tell somebody if they show up for the first time and they're 5 minutes late and you've got the doors closed on them already? And stained glass. A lot of stained glass seals, you can only read it from the inside. You can only enjoy it from the inside. I love these doors over here because they are as pretty from the outside. They're going to be as pretty from the outside as from the inside.
They're prettier from the inside.
Yeah, right now.
Lights coming through.
You know, we exist as a church mainly not for ourselves but for the people who are not part of the church yet. You know, to take the word out. So at one point in time, I thought, you know, the answer to reforming the church was to blow it up and start all over again. Of course, that was my 1960s upbringing, I think, you know, as part of the kind of part of the hippie movement. You know, blow it up, start all over again. What song is that from? But, you know, reforming, we have to be constantly reforming. What can we do to better reach Gen Xers? Gen Y, you know, the whole thing. You know, how can we use, you know, we got a new, fairly new communication media in the internet. How can we use, there's terrible things on there, but how can we as Christians utilize that tool to reach the people that are on Sunday mornings, are online, surfing? You know, a generation ago, they were homes reading the comics, reading the Sunday newspaper. Now they're on the internet. I asked our bishop in South Carolina, I guess 10 years ago, we were at a global mission event, and I asked him during a recess time, pretty soon it's going to be economically feasible for us to put our worship services on the internet live and interactive. But we have communion at every service. Can I consecrate the elements over the internet? You know what his answer was? He just started shaking his head, muttering, walking away, said, Ricky, Ricky, Ricky. He didn't even want to think about it. And that is, and sometimes that's the institutional church. Don't make me think about stuff like that. Well, we need to think about it because there's a lot of people out there who need to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ.
Well, one of the things that Luther really reminds us that even though the institutional church does this noble work is that it begins each day as a sinner, and we are sinners. And if we don't keep that reminder there on a daily basis, the church becomes askew and is not dealing with the theology of the cross, which is the core of who we are. And I think a lot of the issues as we become acquainted with what's taking, possibly to take place tomorrow with the burning of the Quran, and that church, that Christian church, that Pentecostal church, is their view is they're not entering with the perspective of we can possibly be misinterpreted, that we are possibly, our sinfulness can possibly askew our perception, mm-hmm. and keeping that balance, keeping that awareness, keeping that understanding that in our nobleness we're yet sinful, mm-hmm. that's part of who we are.
And a lot of that probably gets back to getting to know one another too. You know, again, we look at other people as, yeah, and I'm sure those folks burning the Quran are going to be saying, we're doing this for the glory of God, and because those people who read that Quran are evil. You know, they automatically do bad things.
And actually, I checked this morning, and there is going to be a meeting. That pastor is meeting with the head of the Muslims that want to build the center near
Ground Zero.
And those two are meeting, and really? I think we need to pray for that meeting.
Today? They're meeting today?
Yeah, because tomorrow is 9/11. They're meeting today.
Wow. Thanks for that update.
That could have monumental
outcome if
it happens on both on each end. That's neat. Max says, does that mean all roads will lead to you? And Jesus says, not at all. Most roads don't lead anywhere. But I think the key is, what it does mean is that I will travel any road to find you. And that it reminds me of one of my favorite theologians who really wasn't a very good theologian was a guy named Walter Rauschenbusch, who was a social gospel leader back in the early 20th century in Hell's Kitchen, New York City. And again, he, like I said, I've read his book of theology and it's not very good, except he has one quote in there that I love. It basically says, God will never be completely happy until Jesus leads the last raid on hell and Satan himself says, I'm sorry. And theologically, if you asked me to prove that out of the Bible, I couldn't do it. But that's what I feel inside, is that God loves all of his creation so much that God could never, why did he create us?
To be in a
relationship with him. And I don't think God can be completely happy until every single one of us is in relationship with him. And he'll go down any road to any extent. I mean, becoming a human being. I mean, was it Philippians chapter 4? That Jesus humbled himself from a point right there up with God to the lowest point imaginable, becoming a human being and a servant at that, and then died on the cross. If God's willing to go to that extent, I think he's still trying to chase all of us down. Papa says, just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies doesn't mean I orchestrate the tragedies.
Mm-hmm. Thank goodness.
Yeah. What does this say about our supposed acts of God?
Blasphemy.
I think it was floods or tornadoes that hit Arkansas several years ago. And the legislature of Arkansas was working on some kind of bill to get extra assistance out quickly. And they labeled those tornadoes an act of God. And then governor of Arkansas was a Huckabee, I wouldn't vote for him on a bet. But at that point in time, he said, no, you've got to change that wording. Those are not acts of God. My God does not send tornadoes to kill people. So again, I think we talked about it a day or two ago. You know, be careful with how we term things. A hurricane is not an act of God, it's an act of nature. The act of God is that he's there with people during that tragedy. Sarayu says, emotions are the colors of the soul. They're spectacular, incredible. What are some of the colors of your soul?
That's a deep question.
I mean, when I feel the presence of God, I see a lot of different colors. Blues and reds. I think there's one.
I would always say bright colors and colors that are going from the inside out more than the outside in, that are portraying a sparkle to them.
Almost gets back to a few days ago, you know, do you see things black and white or in shades of gray? Maybe it should be, I should ask a different question. Do you see things black and white, or do you just see a splash of color?
Splash of color.
I mean, some of us in this room are old enough to remember the first color TVs. And what a change that was. I mean, not just sitting down and watching it, but for me, what a change that was in viewing life. I mean, going to Grandma and Grandpa's house on Sunday night and watching Wonderful World of Disney and you know, the peacock, and whoa!
I didn't see it until junior high.
Yeah. You know, the world is actually in color.
The same with movies. Movies went from black and white.
And The Wizard of Oz, I think, is a great example of, you know,
oh, yeah.
When does it turn color?
Yeah.
When she gets to Oz.
Yeah.
Yeah, when she gets back to Kansas, it's back to black and white again. There was another one I was watching a couple weeks ago on Turner Classic, and I can't remember it now, but it was another one that started in black and white and then gradually eased its way into color. And for that movie, for that storyline, that was powerful. And maybe for our storylines. Yeah.
I read an article last month that in ophthalmology there's an instrumentation now that is able to detect the stimulus on the retina. This came from a psychiatric perspective, as people in depression talk about how they see the world as dark and mm-hmm. shades of gray. And literally what they're able to find is with a depressed person, when they put that instrumentation, that's what they are seeing.
Mm. Really?
And with psychometric medication, they do the before and after, and there's a different reading of the stimulus from that retina.
Oh, that's wild.
that is shown.
Uh-huh.
So that there is this quantitative scientific evidence as far as psychotropic medication is concerned. And I think there's application to what we're talking about here, you know, how much our emotions are factored into our spirit, etc. That instrumentation may be some validation to what you're talking
about. Neat. I can't, I don't know if, is it possible to dream in color? I have never dreamt in color. Has anybody ever dreamt in color?
Yeah.
Have you?
I don't think.
Okay, I'm gonna have to sit down with a psychologist and find out why I don't dream in color. You dream in what? That would be something interesting to talk to psychologists about. I don't remember ever. I don't remember
in color. It's a movement.
Black and white.
Really? See?
I just.
That'd be interesting to find out what. What might be happening there.
But it's also interesting that we have certain colors that we use to denote certain feelings universally.
Yes.
Blue is one thing. Yellow, somebody who's yellow, it's, we've developed that through
green.
Mm-hmm. Well, the building we have is a pit for our church. The sanctuary is very pretty, but it's non-expandable. We only have one Sunday school classroom, but it was built back in the 50s, and for all the world, it looks like a KinderCare or a Pizza Hut. And it has cupolas on each of the two sections of the building, the sanctuary and the fellowship hall. Well, when I got there, they were painted red, same as the doors. We have a lady in the congregation whose son is gay, and he doesn't come to church. He's been hurt by the church so often, and I'm still working with him, but just Rich and I get along real well, and Glenna gets along real well with Rich. But one day he called me and he said, I heard you guys are going to be repainting the cupolas. I said, yeah, we got a little grant money from ThriveVet. He said, do not paint them red. He said, psychologically, red is an intimidating color for a lot of people. Mm-hmm. He said, try a kind of a gold or a muted gold or something. So we did. Mm-hmm. He still hasn't come to church yet. Papa says, the Bible doesn't teach you to follow rules. It's a picture of Jesus. The Ten Commandments was a mirror to reveal just how filthy your face gets when you live independently. Is that the view of the Bible that you were taught? That it's not about the rules?
No, I was taught it's about the rules.
Yeah, that was the churches I grew up in, where it's all about the rules.
I think I was taught that it was not about the rules, good, by what they said, but then they would say that, but then the larger context sort of led me to believe that it really was actually about the rules. Which, so I think that's pretty common.
Yeah, like one person's, it's been several years, I can't even remember who said it, told me this, but he views the Bible as a series of love letters from God. Some of them are not so much filled with love, but
and even the Ten Commandments is a love.
Mm-hmm.
Boundaries.
Well, boundaries, and our Hebrew professor, Old Testament professor at seminary, said you just need to look at the Ten Commandments from a different perspective. That each one of those commandments helps us protect a gift that God has given us. Mm-hmm. Don't take my name in vain. Why? Because I love you so much, I've told you what my name is. Don't commit adultery. Why? Because God has given us, male and female was created intentionally to be in relationship. And it's a great gift, but we can abuse it. So the Ten Commandments are telling us ways, not to step over the boundaries. Ways to make that gift even more valuable in our lives.
My mother always said she had a law grandmother and a gospel grandmother.
Oh, yeah.
And her law grandmother told her about playing cards, and she told her this story that they were playing cards with a stranger, and a man dropped his cards, and when he went to pick it up, here the stranger had hooks. So if they played cards, it was with the devil. And the other grandmother always told her she was a little flower in God's garden. And she chose the gospel site with us kids, so I was lucky.
After the Festival of Friends, where they all gather in the field and meet, and after having his eyes touched by Sarayu, Max sees all of creation come alive with colorful light life forces. And a couple years ago, I read a few books on Kabbalah. I was very interested. And that that section reminded me so much of the holy sparks, that there are holy sparks all around us. And it's a matter of making ourselves receptive to those holy sparks, and then we'll give off holy sparks to other folks. But if you haven't, I mean, I'm not a big advocate of Kabbalah, especially as it's practiced now, I think, from what I've heard by the celebrities. Celebrities, I mean, human beings can mess up everything, and celebrities can mess it up in public. but Kabbalah is, you know, ancient Jewish mysticism. And it has some good things to say and some silly things as they try to interpret the Bible through numbers and weird stuff.
Our daughter spent time in Ecuador this summer, and we were looking at some of her pictures when we got to Seattle, and she had a picture of like a tower in this small town, and she said every few days they set it off with fireworks. And she said they keep doing it, you know, over and over again, and it's how they celebrate life. And she said they have so little, but they celebrate so much. And she was really struck by that. Holy Spirit.
What did you think about Mac's reconciliation with his father?
Humbling.
And he and his father meet, and of course his father's dead. And if I remember correctly, his father's light was not the same as the other lights. And I think Matt correctly interpreted that his father was still suffering from what he had done, from what the father had done in his life. And reconciliation, but do you want to be reconciled with people that did unspeakable evil to you?
I met my father before he died, and all I remember him just beating us up all the time. And he had turned his life around completely. He became part of our Native American church. Really turned his life around, and I could still remember the running away from home because I didn't want to get beaten up, but they ended up hiding underneath the mattress, but they ended up, to see him such a changed person was, and he knowing what he had been doing child, he was one that was down there saying, "Mark, whatever you need, I'll get it for you." And he was working at reconciling with me and said, "I know what I did, but I want to be a father that I wasn't. If you need a car," he actually did say that. "If I needed a car, he would get me a car." And he said, "No, I just bought a car back then, back in 1972, I bought myself a new car, and it ended up being, said, "Mark, if you need a car, I can get you a car."
And then, that kind of leads into Papa saying, "Forgiveness is first for you, the forgiver, to release you from something that will eat you alive, that we need to be reconciled." My first wife, after 12 years of marriage, decided she liked women better than men. And, she moved in with her partner, and they're still together 20-some years later. But I was left with three kids. And for a long time, I was just really bitter until one Sunday morning after I'd gone back to the church, as we started saying the Lord's Prayer, we got to the part, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And it suddenly dawned on me, "Dummy, you can't lift that cloud completely out of your life until you forgive." And of course, part of the forgiving was saying, "I'm sorry for the part of it that the part of the breakup that was my fault, that moved her from her family in Illinois to South Georgia with three kids, three small kids, and then I buried myself in work. I was working, 5-6 days a week, 16 hours a day, almost forcing her to look for affection somewhere else. Most breakups in relationships aren't completely one-sided.
No.
It wasn't your fault she was gay, huh?
No, it wasn't. But it was, you know, own your part. You know, I had to own my part of the relationship problem, and then forgive, because it was burdening
and
me.
And accepting the forgiveness.
Yeah.
Well, forgiving doesn't necessarily mean going into a relationship and having it all improved. There is
right.
a releasing. I had an abusive alcoholic father, and I continued to have nightmares as an adult until such time as I broke from the negative relationship. I refused to take his calls anymore, which I was even in tears. But I got to a point of forgiveness where I actually, you know, prayed for him, the best for him. I just wasn't in that active part of the relationship,
mm-hmm.
but it was in that forgiveness that I was freed up and I didn't have nightmares anymore. So even though that forgiveness was not, he wasn't giving me any cards, but it was on my side and I did do that forgiving and it was a chance for him.
Even after his time with God and with Missy, Max says it still hurts so much. Will it ever stop hurting?
Mm-mm.
There's always going to be that hole. There's nothing that can fill up the hole of losing someone that you cared about deeply. And we shouldn't try, you know, some people try to fill the hole up, say, oh yeah, I can get by. I can sink myself into my work or can do whatever. Or try to fill the hole with alcohol or drugs or whatever.
Another relationship.
Or many.
Yeah, or many, yeah. Those relationships, those relationships may be wonderful, but they'll never fill that empty spot from that first relationship. I mean, that's just the way we were designed. Sarayu says, Mac, if anything matters, then everything matters. What does she mean by that? Oh. It's almost at the end of his time at the shack. Mac has said, I'd love to be with Missy, but this would be so hard on Nan and my other children. Let me ask you something. Is what I do back home important? Does it matter? And Sarayu says, no. If anything matters, everything matters. I was telling somebody yesterday, I think, about an experience there in Oxford, Mississippi. I had two plants that I was quality manager over, and one Friday afternoon I was driving from the one in Sardis back over to Oxford, because it was closer to the house. So, but I was going past Oxford High School, where my daughter was a freshman, and a young kid pulled his pickup truck out of the parking lot right in front of me. I mean, I really had to slam on my brakes to keep from hitting him. I slammed on my brakes, leaned on the horn, and I'm sure I was yelling obscenities out the window at him. Well, our daughter came home from school that night, and we were at supper, and she was telling us about a young man who had left Oxford High School that afternoon and committed suicide. Evidently, he'd been having trouble with his parents over grades. The day before, his girlfriend had broken up with him. It was the young man who pulled out in front of me. And for a long time, I wondered, what if I had not yelled at him and screamed and leaned on the horn? What if I had, you know, just backed off and said, hey, this kid must have something going on? Or if I had just reacted differently. And I've gotten over, I guess, mostly the guilt. But if anything matters, everything matters. Any little thing. We don't know what's going on in the lives of people around us. It's hard for me to remember that all the time. But to be that ray of sunshine or the face of God, the face of Jesus Christ in everybody's lives as much as we can. I think we're almost out of time here. Let's see. Got it. In the afterword, it's Willie asked, do you think that it's true? Perhaps if some of it is actually true about the story, if it's true in one sense, it's still true nonetheless, if you know what I mean. You know what he means? It almost gets back to how we look at the scripture. I mean, I don't see the scripture as inerrant. I see a lot of the stories in there as myths. But just being a myth doesn't mean it's not true in your heart, or that you can't learn lessons from it, that you can't grow closer to God from it.
So he's talking about the insights that you get.
Yeah. And that's the great thing about myths. I mean, if you've never seen or read any of Joseph, is it Joseph Campbell that writes the Power of Myth? And you can get the DVDs online now.
So does Carl Jung.
Carl Jung? Okay, I don't know his stuff.
Both of them. Both Carl Jung and Joseph Campbell.
Yeah, I mean, myths are so powerful. And the question shouldn't be, is that true? Did it really happen? But how does that story, again, back to the little illustration I used a few days, how does that story of that myth or the Bible impinge on my story? And what can I learn from it? Let's get that next one. I know you like poetry, and of course the book closes with a poem. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bushfire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around and pluck the blackberries. And that may be a good poem to talk to you for myths. No. We need to take off our shoes as Moses did around at the burning bush.
Because it's holy ground.
Because this is all holy ground. Every person you talk, that was my sermon a couple weeks ago, that, you know, the world is filled with the holy. Every second of our lives can be holy if we allow it to be. You know, not just a church, not just the mountain. For those of us who are going back down the mountain today, guess what? There's holy ground in Chelan.
And I think it's like seeing with more spiritual eyes. When you're looking within with spiritual eyes, is the way I see when you're looking at seeing.
Well, I thank you. I've got some more, but we didn't need to get into theodicy. That's too complicated. I'd have to pull out my notes because I'm not a theologian.
Just go back once.
Okay.
Calvinism.
The books of Rabbi Kushner are the...
They're fantastic.
He is the most Christian theologian I know.
Well,
his books are just wonderful.
It's like one of my idols growing up was Gandhi. And I love what Gandhi used to say, that, you know, I could easily be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. You know, that what he saw Christians doing did not fit what he read of Jesus Christ. And what I saw and read from Gandhi just reminded me so much of Jesus. That God chooses to limit God's power, which is reflected in his books and in this book. But yeah, if you haven't read any of Kushner's, and not just why do bad things happen, do bad things happen to good people. Yeah, read them all. Anything that Kushner wrote, or Elie Wiesel, and Rabbi Joshua Heschel.
Oh.
Some really good stuff in all of those. And again, we can learn so much, not just from one another, and I thank you for your insights this week, but from Native American spirituality, from Judaism, from Islam, from Hinduism. We can learn. Doesn't mean we have to convert, but we can learn, and by bringing those things in, at least for me, it helps to bring me closer to God. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this week for this wonderful time of sharing together and learning more and growing closer to you. We'd ask you to be with that pastor in Florida and the imam from New York, that they might truly open their hearts to one another and to your presence among them, so that we can learn, they can learn more about each other, and maybe your spark of love will enter what they plan to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.